We turn again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're still in Matthew chapter 24, and we continue from where we left off last Sunday morning. You remember we were looking at verses 32 to 35, and we emphasize first of all this reference to the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. The Lord is speaking concerning the signs immediately after the tribulation of those days and immediately prior to the second coming, that is so graphically described in verses 29 to 31. And we saw that the Lord here is not only giving a general truth. Luke, in his account in Luke chapter 21, the parallel passage to this, it says, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. So it is true that the Lord is giving a general truth. When you see the plants in your garden, your fruit trees beginning to show evidence of life, then obviously the summer growth is coming. But the fact that the emphasis is on the fig tree, which is a symbol for Israel, one of the metaphors for the people of Israel in the Bible, then I emphasized last time that I have a great deal of sympathy with the view that Israel particularly is in view here, and that when you see Israel, the nation, the people of Israel, beginning to produce fruit for God that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, and indeed is spoken of in other places as well, certain prophecies in the Old Testament, for example, speaking of the glories of a future for Israel, not only in terms of the church, but towards the latter days, then I indicated I have a great deal of sympathy with the view that emphasizes Israel. Watch Israel. Be very attentive to the history of Israel, not only in the biblical past, but also in the present day and into the future. And then we notice this generation, verse 34, doesn't refer to the Jewish people, as some say. It doesn't refer to this kind of people. There are those who say that it means that the Jews will never go out of existence and that there will always be this kind of people in the world, hard-hearted Christ rejectors. That may well be true, but that's not the truth of this text, verse 34. We emphasize it means this generation, the generation then living. And we give examples of how this expression is used. If in fact the Lord intended us to understand a nation or a race or a kind of people, then he could have used a word, genos, which is unmistakably clear and specific. The word that he uses is genia, which is a word that refers to a generation of people, as opposed to a distinct race of people. And we saw that the Lord here obviously doesn't intend us to understand that every single thing that he has been speaking about is going to be seen by that generation. They weren't all going to survive for the next 40 years to see the destruction of Jerusalem. We know this. Even some of the apostles were going to be dead. That generation was not going to see it in its entirety. They weren't all going to see it. And furthermore, that generation wasn't going to see everything. There's an inbuilt limitation. And what the Lord is saying is they're going to see in the outline the things that he has been speaking about. There are people living then who were hearing him then, and they are going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to see the armies of the Romans coming. They're going to see times of trouble. They're going to see false preachers and prophets and false Christs, which are harbingers of the final cataclysms and troubles immediately prior to his coming. So in that sense, they are going to see, as a kind of pattern, they are going to see the signs of his coming in that sense. And then verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. The words of Christ are more durable than the creation. The heavens and the earth are destined for temporary existence as it is now, but his words will never pass away. There's a divine, everlasting quality in the truth that he is speaking. That's what we were looking at last Sunday morning. And in these verses, from verse 32 onwards, the Lord is really applying the truth that he has been speaking about. He has been asked the question, what shall be the sign of the... He has spoken of the destruction of the temple, and the disciples asked him, well, when? What's going to be the sign of that? And the sign of the end of the world and your coming. And that's what he's answering in this great chapter 24. Having answered the question and given them the outline of history, he's now applying it from verse 32. We began to look at it last Sunday morning, and we continue from verse 36 to 41 this morning, where the Lord again is giving some applications and indeed challenges to this great prophecy, this complicated, complex chapter. At verse number 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now there are those who say that not only is verse 34 a decisive verse to interpret the whole chapter, this generation is going to see it all. But also there are those who say that in relation to verse number 36, that day and that hour knoweth no man, that what we have here is the coming of Christ, and there are no signs whatsoever concerning the coming of the Son of Man. There are those who say that Christ did not give any indication as to the signs of the day of his coming. But that is not what the chapter is saying, and that is not what this verse is saying. He doesn't say that we don't know anything about the day of his coming. He simply says we don't know the day, and we don't know the hour when he is going to come. But that does not mean to say that we don't know anything about his coming. It is simply the specific day and hour, the exact timing of the date. We don't know that. But that doesn't mean, as I say, that we know nothing about it. Indeed, he is indicating throughout the need to be aware of the imminent coming of the Lord. There is going to come a time when we shall see these things coming upon the earth. And as Luke again in his Gospel chapter 21 makes it clear, when you see all these things, look up and know your redemption is drawing near. That cannot apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. There was no redemption in that. There is a redemption in his coming again. So we're looking at these verses this morning, 36 as far as 41. And there are three things again. It's amazing how the truth of the scripture divides neatly for homiletical purposes into three sections or three points or whatever. We don't go looking for these divisions. They fall out. It seems to be almost, as it were, a kind of natural division, threefold. Even artists, those of you who know anything about the composition of painting and drawing, know that there is a golden rule, which is roughly thirds. An artist will look at a canvas, and he will instinctively and automatically divide that canvas up into thirds. Three across, three down. And within that section, he will have the main points of his painting, the focal of interest. And it's the same in preaching. A kind of threefold divide seems to be a very attractive and suitable way to present the truth of God. And it just happens to be that we fall out in that way this morning. And I want to emphasize, first of all, that day. And then the second thing we emphasize is the days of Noah. So that day, and then there are other days, the days of Noah preceding that day. And the final thing this morning we're going to look at is they did not know. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So that's what we're thinking about this morning as we look at these verses. First of all, he mentions something here about verse 36, that day. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, he is saying something rather interesting and indeed very instructive concerning that day. He is speaking in a technical, specific sense. This is not just some casual remark that Jesus is making about the day of his coming. It is a very specific biblical definition that he is giving concerning his second coming. And the first thing that he tells us is that nobody knows. The Lord does not share all his secrets with us. You remember how it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. God does not desire to inform us of every plan that he has for the world or even for our own lives. And it's rather interesting in the book of Revelation, you may remember, when the seventh trumpet is going to sound in Revelation chapter 10, the seventh angel with the final trumpet of God, the last trumpet, and he's about to sound. And you remember how the Lord says, don't write down what the seventh trumpet utters. Because with the seventh voice comes the end of the purposes of God. God is not going to tell us every single detail about his final purposes for the world. And there are things that even the Son of God himself, Jesus in his son-servant relationship to the Father, does not know. A self-imposed limitation. And we have to live with ignorance. We simply have to learn to live and be content with partial knowledge. The Lord has not told us everything. He hasn't even told us the full details of the horrors of a lost eternity. It's worse than we think. And he has not explained to us all the glories and the beauties of the heaven. It has not entered into the heart of man. And it will take the fulfillment of these promises to realize just what it is that God has done and what God is planning to do in the punishment of sin on the one hand and in the pardon of sin on the other hand. Then we will know just what it is that this gospel really is all about. And that means that we must be content to answer some questions that people put to us. I don't know the answer to that question because it's not in the Bible revealed in that way. So the Lord is emphasizing, first of all, that day, nobody knows about it. He doesn't know about it. No man, not the angels, not even the Son. But then, as I say, when he is speaking of that day, he is drawing the attention of the disciples to a day that they already know about. Because this is not the first place and the last time, even in this gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has used the expression, that day. Way back in the seventh chapter, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, again, when the Lord is applying his teaching, you remember in Matthew chapter 7 at verse number 22, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many wonderful works? We were performing works in your name. And I will say to them, that day, the day of his coming, the day of judgment, the day of the revelation of the glory of the Son of God, he will appear in his glory. And many will say to me, and I will say to them in that day, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so here, that day is a technical word in the New Testament for the day of Christ, the great day, the last day, the day of God, the day of the resurrection, the day when all are going to gather together, that day, a specific day in the calendar of our world. And then later on in chapter 26, in the administration, the institution indeed, of the Lord's Supper, again in Matthew. You remember he says, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in that day, in the day of the kingdom of God. I will drink it new in my Father's kingdom in that day. So our Lord Jesus Christ is not just making some casual comment off the cuff. He is reminding the disciples of something that he's already told them about that day when he will come to be the judge of all the earth and will be the ultimate arbiter of who will come into the kingdom and who will be excluded from it. And then you find this expression used by the Apostle Paul. We find it also used by Christ in Luke chapter 10, for example. It will be more tolerable for Sodom. He's sending out his disciples in Luke chapter 10. And he recognizes that there will be those cities that will receive the disciples and those cities that will reject the disciples. And he tells the disciples that if they go with the message of Christ and they are rejected and not received, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for that nation. And later on in Luke chapter 21, just to give the parallel again, he warns his disciples. Matthew doesn't record it, neither does Mark, but Luke does, the same occasion, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus warns his disciples, be sure that you are not, as it were, overtaken with drunkenness and surfeiting and carelessness, and that day overtake you like a thief. That day will come suddenly. And the Apostle Paul, as I say, uses the expression that day. He reminds the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse number 4, you are not in darkness, he says to these Christians, that day should overtake you as those who sleep and are drunk and in darkness and in ignorance. But you are not, if you're Christians, that day will not overtake you suddenly unprepared. The Apostle Paul reminds us again, does he not, in 2 Timothy, for example, at chapter 1, at verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And you remember how Paul, in his final writing in chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, he is writing of his imminent departure, his martyrdom for Christ, verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me at that day. And not only unto me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You see, that day is not just a one-off. It is a specific New Testament description of that day which is different to every other day that ever has been. There's no other day quite like it. It's the end of history as we know it. The coming of the Lord in that day. And the emphasis is on the need to be ready for that day. Because we cannot say for certain that it will be or will not be today. I do not believe that that day is today. I do believe, if my understanding of prophecy is correct, and I'm not claiming infallibility in any of these great things that we believe and say. But I do believe that on the Bible's teaching, there are things that are to happen before that day does come. And it's not going to be today, if my understanding is right. Because the gospel still has not been preached in all the world. There are places where the gospel is still not known. And the budding of the fig tree, the ingathering of Israel, the final manifestation of the man of sin, when sin in all its horror will be finally revealed for the obscene thing that it is, that has not yet happened. The great tribulation, such as the world has never known before, as far as I know, has not yet come to pass. There is worse to come. That day follows these events. But it does come suddenly. Verse 27, as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And verses 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man had known in what watch the thief would come, we'll see this, God willing, next time. It comes like lightning, and even when you're waiting for it, you're taken by surprise. It comes like a thief. The last thing you would expect, you get up in the morning and you go to work and you come home and your house has been burgled or whatever. Just don't think about it. And then suddenly it happens, the awful reality. If the man had known what hour the thief was going to come. Now this last day doesn't take place immediately after the first coming of Christ. We know that already. 20 centuries have passed already. And there are those who maintain or try to maintain that the Bible teaches and that the Apostle Paul taught and that Jesus seemed himself to teach that his second coming was going to be imminent, a coming, a soon coming. But the New Testament does not teach that. We emphasized last time, you remember, that the things that are mentioned before the second coming of Christ, they obviously take time to outwork. And they're still being outworked in the preaching of the gospel. Jerusalem under the domination of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you remember here in the last parable, what the evil servant, which we'll look at, my Lord delays his coming. Because there is a long delay. And we're told specifically in chapter 25 at verse number 19 in that parable of the talents, you remember. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. So there is going to be a long, long time. There are those who see the events of our world as being immediately prior to this, that day. But every generation of Christians has seen it like that. And there's a certain brand of interpretation of prophecy which always sees the end time in their own generation. It may be, for all we know, another 2,000 years before he comes again. I don't know. I have no idea. I think that it probably isn't. Because we are already in the longest period of silence in our Christian era so far. The longest period, according to the Bible, there has never been such a long period of time where God has not given or done something of a divine revelation or intervention. You read the Bible, and you will find that in old days God spoke, and he spoke. The longest period was the period in Egypt when for 400 years there was no word. The people even forgot the name of Jehovah. But down through Israel's history, down through the times of the patriarchs, God was speaking. For 2,000 years the Lord has not spoken, because he's got nothing more to say. The next great event on the calendar of God's program is that day. That will be the next divine intervention. And it won't be so much merely a word, it will be a work. A long, long time. The fullness of the time, we're told in Galatians 4, it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of the time. When will that day come? It will come in the fullness of the time, when God deems it to be the right time. And the right time will be the time when the world is mocking the coming and the Christian church is on the verge of obliteration. A little camp besieged. And the Lord comes and delivers his people in that day. That's the picture that we have. And that day is not only like a thief and like lightning, sudden, unexpected, both by the saints and the sinners of the earth, but it's the final day of separation. Notice verses 40 and 41. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other. In this world, God's people mingle with the world and the world mingles with God's people. The world comes into churches. I would be pleasantly surprised if every single member of this congregation was a truly converted Christian. I have my doubts about that, but I'm not going to make that division. We leave that to the Lord. I'm not seeking to undermine or in any way demolish the faith of God's true people, but we have to be realistic. And we have to face the teaching of the Bible. There is no congregation immune from false professing Christians. And we're all mixed up together, the church, as Bishop Ryle says in his comments on this. As long as the world stands until Christ comes, the church is going to be a mixed group. Don't be surprised at inconsistencies in the church. It's all already done. There's nothing new under the sun. But in that day, the divisions take place. And that's what the Lord tells us. In the 25th chapter, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. That day will be the day when finally we're all going to be revealed just exactly where we are. And we will be the goats or the sheep in that day, seen unmistakably in our true character. That's that day that the Lord is speaking about in verse number 36. Nobody knows about it. Not the angels, but my Father only. But then he emphasizes not only that day, that singular, unique day, only one of its kind. He also reminds us of days. There's a contrast here between that day and days, other days. The days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is interesting for a particular reason that I want to mention to you, if I may. The very fact that our Lord Jesus Christ mentions here, he's speaking of history, soberness and truth. He's simply giving us information. That's all he's doing. And it's interesting that in the context of giving basic facts and truths about history, he happens to mention the days of Noah. And that means that as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the days of Noah are to be taken seriously as soberness and truth. And as an accurate record of historical events concerning the early history of the world and of mankind. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the first 11 chapters in Genesis are increasingly under attack. And even in the Christian church, they're being denied. We can't believe these old fables we're told. But it's interesting how every single writer in the New Testament refers to one or more of the first chapters of the book of, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And our Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching refers implicitly or explicitly to these chapters. And as far as he is concerned, they are a reliable record, true, concerning what took place in the early history of the world. He speaks about creation. And so on and so on. And the New Testament writers speak about Cain and Abel. And our Lord Jesus Christ Of course, we know that Lot and the destruction of Sodom took place later, chapter 18 in Genesis. So they don't belong to those or those first 11 chapters. But our Lord accepted these ancient records as being true historical realities. Remember Lot's wife, we were reading in our reading in Luke chapter 17. Now, why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the days of Noah? He says, because the days of Noah, they're not an exact template of what it's going to be like, but they are a kind of pattern, history. You may remember I mentioned in the very first sermon on this chapter, one of the ways to understand prophecy is the repeat of patterns. Things happen over and over again, not exactly the same, but in similar kinds of ways. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the awfulness attending that is a kind of pattern, not exactly a template, but nonetheless a type of the destruction of the world and the awfulness of what precedes it. And here he is reminding us that as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be like that again. The days of Noah were days in which the world of men was ripe for judgment. And the days before his coming are days, therefore, in which our world is ripening for judgment. That's the principle. That's the pattern. The civilization of Noah's day had reached as far as it could go in sin, and God was going to bring it all to an end. It grieved him that he had made man upon the earth. And as it is in the days immediately prior to the coming, sin will do its worst. And for the sake of the elect, God is going to stop it all and bring it all, shorten it all. And the day is going to intervene. Now, what is the significance of the days of Noah, particularly, that is of such magnitude of interest for us when we think about the coming of Christ? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 that we were reading this morning, because that chapter 6 in Genesis is the chapter that describes what was taking place in the world before the day of the great flood came. And you remember how the chapter began in Genesis chapter 6, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. There was a massive increase of population. And every new addition to the human race was another sinner. And that includes our own beloved ones. And who knows what they'll turn out to be like. But there was a massive population growth. And one of the things that is characteristic of our generation in particular, and perhaps we're so accustomed to it that we just don't even think about it anymore, is the vast magnitude of population growth. The population of our world has more than doubled since the Second World War. And you look at some pictures and you look at some maps on Google Earth concerning cities that were in existence in, say, 1945 or so, and look at the same cities today, and you will find that many of these cities, including Sydney, have swallowed up the countryside around them. Where is it going to end? How big are cities going to be? If Sydney continues to grow at its present rate, it'll soon be sloping up the mountains. I remember not so very long ago looking at a book of then and now, the east coast of China in the 1960s. It was a fishing village that I was looking at. And then what's it like now in the year 2010 or 12? Or when? It was a little fishing village. You can see the mountain outline in the background. It's the same place then and now. And what you have is a population growth. 20 million people, 20,000 skyscrapers. You wouldn't recognize the place. 40, 50 years, that's the growth, exponential growth. Those who study the demographics of our world tell us that the world probably reached its first billion round about some time away back in the 17th century. It is estimated that at the time of the Napoleonic Wars, the total population of Britain was less than 10 million. And that's being generous. It probably was more like 5 or 6 million. That's just part of a suburb of Sydney today. Well, not so much as that, but you get the picture. A massive increase of population. And sinners were spreading. And then we're told something else about the days of Noah. We're told of how the sons of God saw the beautiful women, the beautiful daughters of men, and they chose the ones that they wanted to choose, and they intermarried and had free sexual relations, and the product of these unions was a race of mighty men. What's the significance of that? That doesn't mean to say angelic beings coming and having relations with earthly women. The sons of God are those who are in the royal line, the sons not of Cain but of Seth. There was apostasy. Sexual liberty didn't make any difference what your religion was. If you fancied, then you had it. And you produced more and more of your kind. Mighty men for the world, worldlings. Generations of worldlings were growing up. These fruitful unions, relationships between those who were abandoning God as their father and indulging in the procreation of a godless generation. And then we're told of the heart of man in those days. God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually, and every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And from their very youth up, that's all they were thinking about in their heart. Evil imaginations. Untrained, unconstrained minds and thinking. Free thinking. You see the picture that's emerging. And then we're told also this, that the whole earth had corrupted itself and the earth was filled with violence. You and I are living on the tip of a potential explosion such as the world has never known before. I'm not one of those doomsday preachers, as you know, at least you ought to know by now. But we have to face reality of the kinds of times in which we live and what the Bible has to say concerning the history of our world. Despite the SALT discussions, the reduction of nuclear warheads, there are still something like 40,000 nuclear warheads in the arsenals of the world. And we're stuck with the fact that we at least know. Supposing you were to demolish every nuclear bomb that has ever been made. Supposing you were to, as it were, burn every technical journal and every record. The point is, the secret is out. Pandora's box. Remember the story of Pandora? And once it's out, it's out. The genie's out of the bottle. And you can't go back to the pre-fission age, the pre-nuclear world. We're stuck with it. We now know of the colossal reserves of energy in the nucleus of the atoms. And it is rather interesting, is it not, that when fission was officially identified in 1938, immediately, a few months later, even before the Second World War started, people were beginning to think, we could make a bomb with this. Think of the bomb that we could make. No sooner discovering the reservoirs of natural energy, we can turn it into bombs. Every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. That's the world in Noah's day before the flood. Tremendous potential for violence in our generation and in every generation following ours. In the old days it was man to man, sword with sword, firing an arrow that nowadays you push a button or drop a bomb, 70,000 people are killed instantly. Another three times that are badly damaged. The world filled with violence before he comes again. And the thinkers of our world, the serious philosophical, political, economic, the gurus, the think tankers of our world, they're increasingly concerned. at the population growth. There are too many of us. And we are raping the earth. We all want our cars, our fridges. We all want our little technological gadgets. We all want it. But there are nearly 7 billion of us. You can't have it. We all can't have it. If every car that is in our world was put on the roads of the world couldn't hold them. You can't get them all in. We are living in an increasingly congested, dangerous world that we have made for ourselves. That's the days of Noah. And not only that, but God saw it all. God saw. And God spoke. And God was grieved. And God repented. And God determined, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'll give them another 120 years. And then I will destroy this civilization. There was a time frame set before the first drops began to fall. The days of Noah. But notice, both in Luke's account in chapter 17 of Luke, and here, the Lord is not emphasizing the ungodliness in the sense of the imaginations, the danger of the violence, the immorality. That is not really what he is emphasizing. He's emphasizing something that looks much more innocent and indeed lawful. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into that. What's wrong with eating and drinking, getting married? Nothing. Everything's right about it. So what is the picture? Why is he emphasizing this good life? He's emphasizing it not because they're eating and drinking and getting married, but because they are living the good life and God is not in all their thoughts. They're not thinking about God. They're not giving thanks. It's a godless world. It's a secularization of society. This world is for us, for our enjoyment. Eat and drink and marry and give up your marriages and go for another one. It's for us. God is not considered as being important. Increasingly, you and I are living in a world where little children in the playgrounds are taking the name of the Lord in vain because they've been brought up to take God's name in vain. And God is, to them, an expletive and a total irrelevance and an unreality. That's the days of Noah. In the background there was all the, or in the foreground we might say, there was all the violence and the horror of it all. But what undergirds such a civilization is godlessness. They abandoned the very thought of God. And all their imagination was not about God and his glory and righteousness and goodness and service to their fellow man. It was only evil continually, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be again. A.N. Whitehead, that great Cambridge mathematician, philosopher, in his book, The Science of the Modern World, he makes the point. He said that since the 16th century, that's since the Copernican Revolution, he says, religion has lost its hold on the Western mind. And furthermore, he says, it's never going to be recaptured. We have now learned how the heavens work. We can explain it all. We no longer need a divine hand. The Western mind has been liberated from what he would call the tyranny of religion. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again. The final thing this morning is they knew it not. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what is the significance of this? And they knew it not. Until the flood came. What was it that they didn't know? You and I, we don't know the day of his coming. God's not concerned that we do know. They didn't know the day in which the flood was going to come. It wasn't their business to know that. So what was it that they did not know? They didn't know the days in which they were living. They didn't recognize the signs of the times and the increasingly days in which they were living ripening for judgment. They didn't know that they were living in days immediately precedent of a great catastrophe. Because when the catastrophe of the flood did come, it was with cosmic convulsions. You remember we're told in the book of Genesis chapter 7 how the flood came. And the fountains of the great deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened. Picture of a cosmic natural calamity, like the sun not giving its light, the moon not giving its light, the sun turning into blood, and the moon into blood. Cosmic convulsions took place at the time of the great flood. And they didn't know that that kind of thing was happened or could have happened. But the point is this, they should have known, and they could have known. They didn't know because they didn't want to know. You say, how can you dare say they should have known and they could have known? Why? Because God had told them. They had Noah. They had the Spirit of God struggling with them. My spirit shall not always strive. That word strive means contend. It means to struggle. God was struggling with that generation, bringing conviction, seeking to win them away from their wicked, hopeless, lost lives. And to win them, because salvation was possible in that day, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was the ark that was being built for the salvation and security of Noah. And when the flood did come with all its cosmic implications and upheavals, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 at verse number 6, chapter 7 at verse number 16, that when all was ready, Noah and his family, his wife and his sons and their wives went into there, and the Lord shut him in. When that day came, there was security only in the ark. And they could have been in the ark with Noah. Because Noah, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a prophet. He was a proclaimer. And we have reason to believe that perhaps for over a century Noah was preaching righteousness. And also they were witnessing Noah's building of the ark. You say, well, what's the significance of that? I'll tell you the significance of that. In Hebrews chapter 11 at verse number 7, we're told about Noah and the building of the ark and the significance of it for that generation. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things unseen, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, the very building of the ark was itself a testimony from this righteous preacher that his message was no empty word. And in their refusal to see and to hear through God's man, Noah, at that time, Noah was condemning them. And when the flood came, there's a sense in which they had nobody to blame but themselves. God had spoken to them and struggled with them and pleaded with them, and they refused to heed and to do. And it's going to be like that. The world is going to find too late that these preachers down through the centuries have been speaking just the word of the Lord. This isn't my mad invention this morning. I'm trying to remain as faithful to the Bible as I can possibly be. But the world will be without excuse. For 20 centuries now, the world has had the message of grace and the gospel. The world celebrates Christmas, loves to do so, in remembrance of the baby Jesus in the manger. They know something about it. But they forget so easily that Jesus grew up to be the man, the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, not the babe in the manger. You put him away, back into his closet, and bring him out the following Christmas for another jamboree of religious titillations. They did not know the day. They didn't even know the kind of days that they were living in. Days of opportunity. Days of grace. Days in which, if only they would turn and believe. And when Noah entered the ark, if only they would join him there, because the door was shut. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Luke chapter 13, the door is shut. He tells us in chapter 5 at verse 10 of this same gospel. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And at that moment, the water droplets began to fall. And the door was shut, and the opportunity was gone, and the world was destroyed. And Peter takes all this very seriously in his second epistle. This they are willingly ignorant of, he says. In the last days, mockers will come mocking. Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, the world has always been like this. The world has not always been like this. That's the point. They willingly forget, they ignore, they don't want to think about. There was a world once that was destroyed by water. And there's a world now that is being stored up for the destruction of fire. And they willingly are ignorant of this because they don't want to know. And then the water came. And then in our gospel, the Lord comes. And the door is shut. The day of grace. This day has not yet come. We're living in the days before that day. And the days before that day are days in which God strives and struggles with men, where he speaks to men through his prophets, and where he gives us time. His days shall be 120 years. Now, I know that there are difficulties and objections to all of that. But that's the big picture that is presented. And so for you and for me today, we're in the days before the day. And for us, this is a day of salvation and opportunity. And just as for Noah and his family, there was only one safe place in the whole of that universe. So when that day comes, there's only one safe place, and that's into Christ. The ark of the gospel. That's the message that Jesus wants to leave in the light of all that he's been saying concerning the signs of his coming. But we're not finished yet. God willing, we shall look at the closing verses next time. And then there are two verses that I want to come back to and look and isolate them in this chapter, because I think that they're worthy of another consideration. So, God willing, we've maybe got about three more sermons to go. I could go into chapter 25, because chapters 24 and 25 belong together, because from verse 42, the Lord speaks parables leading up to his coming in the last day. But we'll see how it goes. But one more to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and revisit two verses, which I want to come back to and comment on them further. May God bless his word to us.